Well, we have been on quite a ride through the life of Jacob, haven't we? Just think back to all the ups and downs that we've seen in his experience. We started with high hopes. As God had proclaimed and declared before Jacob was born that he, the secondborn son, would have the rights of the firstborn. We had high hopes, but our expectations dropped a little bit and went lower and lower as we saw Jacob live faithlessly. We saw his deceit. That all led to a journey across the desert where Jacob had a vision of Almighty God. And from there, we saw a heavyweight battle of dishonesty, Jacob versus Laban, round after round. Well, Jacob returned home. He was reconciled with Esau. Truly, he was delivered by God at that time. Through all these events, we've seen one theme running through, the theme of the covenant. These promises, this identity, this relationship that God had given to Jacob. See, God is saving the world. He chose to begin that process through a family, beginning with Abraham, his son Isaac, and now Jacob. But after all the ups and downs, and especially after last week's passage, Genesis 34, we're left wondering, can God do it? Will Jacob blow it? Is his sin too great for God to overcome? After last week, we wonder, maybe he has already blown it. Maybe he's thrown away everything. Maybe Jacob ruined the plan. So as we approach Genesis 35, the grand finale of the life of Jacob, Jacob is at his lowest point. If we were reading the story from start to finish, in one reading through Genesis, we'd be left hanging in suspense right now. Now, we know the bigger picture of Scripture. We know what happens, but after last week, things are looking pretty dire. Speaking of last week, this is totally an aside, but in case you didn't get the email this week or check our church's Facebook page, last week we didn't finish our message, but we've got a new blog. Look it up. Finish last week's message as well. Check out our Facebook page for that. But here we are, the final episode, wondering how this story is going to end. How is God going to overcome all that Jacob has done wrong? And that brings us to Genesis 35. So we're going to read that whole chapter together. Would you follow along with me as I read? God said to Jacob, "Arise, go up to Bethel and dwell there. Make an altar there to the God who appeared to you when you fled from your brother Esau." So Jacob said to his household and to all who were with him, "Put away the foreign gods that are among you and purify yourselves and change your garments. Then let us arise and go up to Bethel so that I may make there an altar to the God who answers me in the day of my distress and has been with me wherever I have gone." So they gave to Jacob all the foreign gods that they had and the rings that were in their ears. Jacob hid them under the terebinth tree that was near Shechem. And as they journeyed, a terror from God fell upon the cities that were around them, so that they did not pursue the sons of Jacob. And Jacob came to Luz, that is Bethel, which is in the land of Canaan, he and all the people who were with him. And there he built an altar and called the place El Bethel, because there God had revealed himself to him when he fled from his brother. And Deborah, Rebekah's nurse, died, and she was buried under an oak below Bethel, so he called its name Alon Bakuth. God appeared to Jacob again when he came from Padan Aram and blessed him, and God said to him, "Your name is Jacob. No longer shall your name be called Jacob, but Israel shall be your name." So he called his name Israel, and God said to him, "I am God Almighty, be fruitful and multiply. A nation and a company of nations shall come from you, and kings shall come from your own body. The land that I gave to Abraham and Isaac, I will give to you, and I will give the land to your offspring after you." Then God went up from him in the place where he had spoken with him, and Jacob set up a pillar in the place where he had spoken with him, a pillar of stone. He poured out a drink offering on it and poured oil on it. So Jacob called the name of the place where God had spoken with him, Bethel. Then they journeyed from Bethel. When they were still some distance from Ephrath, Rachel went into labor, and she had hard labor. And when her labor was at its hardest, the midwife said to her, "Do not fear, for you have another son." And as her soul was departing, for she was dying, she called his name Ben-Oni, but his father called him Benjamin. So Rachel died, and she was buried on the way to Ephrath, that is Bethlehem. And Jacob set up a pillar over her tomb. It is the pillar of Rachel's tomb, which is there to this day. Israel journeyed on and pitched his tent beyond the Tower of Eder. While Israel lived in that land, Reuben went and lay with Bilhah, his father's concubine, and Israel heard of it. Now the sons of Jacob were 12. The sons of Leah, Reuben, Jacob's firstborn, Simeon, Levi, Judah, Issachar, and Zebulun. The sons of Rachel, Joseph and Benjamin. The sons of Bilhah, Rachel's servant, Dan and Naphtali. The sons of Zilpah, Leah's servant, Gad and Asher. These were the sons of Jacob, who were born to him in Padan Aram. And Jacob came to his father Isaac at Mamre, or Kiriath Arba, that is, Hebron, where Abraham and Isaac had sojourned. Now the days of Isaac were 180 years. And Isaac breathed his last, and he died and was gathered to his people, old and full of days. And his sons, Esau and Jacob, buried him. So this final episode in the life of Jacob is presented to us in three sections. Verses 1 through 8, God wakes Jacob up after everything that happened last week. Verses 9 to 15, God puts his seal of approval on the covenant with Jacob. And then in the last section, verses 16 to 29, we just have some concluding remarks. So we'll just walk through each of those sections this morning. And we're going to see in each one of these sections that many of the major themes throughout the whole story of Jacob's life are strongly reaffirmed. So this might sound familiar, but God is putting the finishing touches on this story. And that's what we have in front of us today. So in verses 1 through 8, God wakes Jacob up. We saw last week was a big old mess. Jacob had made some serious mistakes, and everything was in jeopardy. But God wakes him up from his spiritual slumber, and he does this with two words, or that's communicated to us in two words, the first two words of the chapter. It says, God said. Those two words ought to amaze us. God said. After chapter 34, we wouldn't expect God to have anything left to do with Jacob. Yet here he is pursuing Jacob, despite all that he has done wrong. If I'm in God's shoes at this point, what he says to Jacob is not what I would say to Jacob. He says, go to Bethel. I would say, go back to Laban. Apparently you didn't learn enough through that trial. But no, God says, go up to Bethel. That's shocking, because in other words, God is saying, Jacob, the deal is still on. Go fulfill your vow. You're still my chosen one. This is an amazing display of God's grace, that he would come to Jacob and speak these words at this time. What's happening here, it's really great to see, because this time Jacob responds to God's grace appropriately. He repents. Verses 2 through 4 are all about Jacob's repentance. He turns his back on the way that he had been living, his godless lifestyle, where he was just oblivious to the fact that he had a covenant with God, and he turns to God in obedience instead. That's what repentance is. It's simply turning away from sin toward God. And what I love about Jacob's repentance here in this passage is how thorough he is. He leaves no stone unturned. When he gets God's command to go back to Bethel, he might have just said, all right, I need to make sure that my own life is kind of cleared up of these false gods that have been kind of floating around in my household. But he's not just concerned with himself. It says in verse 2, he said to his household, so to his wives, to his kids, to his servants. And then it says he also spoke to all who were with him. I think that refers back to last week. Remember when his sons had plundered the city of Shechem? They had brought all the women and children back. By Jacob's repentance here, that messed up scene that we saw last week is actually being redeemed. Because all these women and children from Shechem are being commanded now, get rid of the false gods, turn to the living God. So I love how thorough Jacob is here. He's determined that no part of his life is going to be displeasing to God. And then he says to the people, he says, purify yourselves. Now, this takes place a long time before the law of Moses is given to God's people. So when Jacob says, purify yourselves, he's not talking about any ceremony. He's saying, go take a bath. You kind of smell. You need to shave. This is an important time. We need to put our best foot forward. Change your clothes. And this all represents the total change that is needed in their lives at this time. Jacob leads his family through this total repentance, all because he's realized his sin and he's realized God's grace. God spoke to him in verse 1, and that has inspired a grateful, worshipful life for Jacob. Now, it's also important for us to note that as Jacob repents, he doesn't just stop doing wrong, he doesn't just get rid of the false gods that were among his family, he also obeys. He does what's right. He goes to Bethel. He follows God's directions and fulfills his vow. We need to understand Jacob's obedience in light of chapter 34, verse 30. Let's look back and think back to last week. After Simeon and Levi and all the sons of Jacob had plundered the city of Shechem, this is what Jacob said. You have brought trouble on me by making me stink to the inhabitants of the land, the Canaanites and the Perizzites. My numbers are few, and if they gather themselves against me and attack me, I shall be destroyed, both I and my household. Now, we said last week that that was really selfish of Jacob to say that at that point, and it was, but it was also true. That's the reality of Jacob's life at this point. All the groups of people living around him want him dead. And they could do it too. Remember, his sons had used deceit to attack the city of Shechem. It wasn't like he had this vast army defending him. Just him and his sons and some servants, and the groups of people around him could have easily overrun them. So when God says to Jacob, pack up your things and take a walk, he knows he's going to encounter some of these groups of people that want him dead. This is a scary thing. It's risky for Jacob. It demanded great courage, this obedience. You know what? I think that's really, really important for us to understand today. Because to be frank, sometimes our concept of what it means to follow Jesus is a little too soft and cuddly, right? I think we all know this statement isn't true, but sometimes we act like God would never give us anything that we can't handle, right? You know, on Wednesday I was sick, so I stayed at home on my couch and was bored, so I got onto Hulu and started watching movie trailers. And I saw this trailer for this really, really weird movie, very strange movie that's coming out. I don't remember what it's called, but it's about a pro wrestler who gets injured in the ring and decides instead of wrestling, he's going to become a pastor. So, strangely enough, he moves to a small town in Michigan to become a pastor, but I guess that just wasn't exciting enough for him because he starts putting on his wrestling mask at night and sneaking out and beating up criminals in the middle of the night. It's really, really strange. And eventually, this whole movie is about how God gives him the strength to eventually get back in the wrestling ring and leave the ministry behind and face down the guy that injured him. It's really strange. And just when I thought it couldn't get any stranger, the words popped on the screen, based on true events. So I don't know what that's all about. If you see this movie, avoid it. But I bring all this up because it ended with this guy sitting at his kitchen table with his wife, and his wife says, God won't give us anything we can't handle. And I thought, man, is this what we've come to think the Christian life is in America? That God is going to make you this kind of strange superhero kind of figure. You're going to be heroic. You're going to do great things, and God will never let it get out of control. Jacob's experience here tells us otherwise. obedience is risky. Obedience can be scary. It can be dangerous. Now, Jacob's experience also tells us something encouraging. In verse 5, in this frightening time, Jacob obeys, and it says, as they journeyed, a terror from God fell upon the cities that were around them, so that they did not pursue the sons of Jacob. Now, I don't think that's a circumstance that we can kind of read literally into our lives. We can't read that and say, all right, as long as you do what Jesus says, everyone will be afraid of you and no one will stand in your way. But it is an indication of how God relates to us. It kind of suggests that we can maybe fix a little of our theology if we change the sentence to God won't give us anything that God can't handle. We're going to be in over our heads, but he will be with us. And that's a theme we've seen constantly throughout the life of Jacob, right? It was one of the great promises that God gave to Jacob. I will be with you. I will keep you. And he does it again and again throughout the story. You know, we see that truth here in the life of Jacob. But for us, at our point in history, we see it probably even more clearly because of the cross, right? At the cross, Jesus said, my God, why have you forsaken me? We know that Jesus went to the cross in our place, right? So when he said that in our place as well. See, Jesus was abandoned by God on the cross so that we don't have to be. We deserve it, but he won't abandon us because Christ took that abandonment in our place. And so we're freed to live in obedience to Christ. And obedience is raw. It has jagged edges. It's not always neat. It's not always easy, but God is with us because of Christ. You know, that almost takes us back to this concept of repentance, you know, how thorough Jacob was in getting rid of all these false gods. Are we as thorough as Jacob is in our repentance? God commands us to confess our sins to one another. It's not easy. That's scary. That's daunting. There are things we like to hold back, right? Maybe because we don't want to give them up, feel like they're easy to hide. Maybe we're afraid of what are people going to think if I confess that I struggle with that. So even at the level of repentance, obeying Christ is risky, it's scary, but Christ is with us. And when we go out to do what God has called us to do, to share our faith, to speak the truth in love, to take a stand for him in the same way, we need to remember, this is hard. This is hard, but God will be with us. Obedience is difficult, but God is there. So that's the first section, where God wakes Jacob up. He shakes him out of the spiritual slumber of chapter 34 and brings him to this risky obedience and this point of faith. And that brings us to verses 9 to 15, where God puts his seal of approval on his covenant with Jacob. Now this section, to be honest, it's really tricky. It's really hard to understand. Sometimes as you're studying scripture, you come to a point where it seems like every scholar has their own opinion of what this means. You know, it's hard to even understand what's happening in verses 9 to 15. There's really two options. And maybe you just assumed it was one option and didn't think of the other, but two things could be happening here. Either God is appearing to Jacob a second time and telling him all the things that he's told him in the past, back when he was preparing to meet Esau. Do you remember the wrestling match with God, and then God proclaimed that his name would be Israel? So maybe God is coming back and appearing again and saying the same thing over again, or this could just be a retelling of those events. To be honest, I'm not sure which one it is. Like I said, everybody has their own opinion. Both sides have good points to make. Maybe I'll put both sides on the blog this week and you can check it out. Verse 9 is kind of key for understanding and making your decision of what you think is happening here. It says, God appeared to Jacob again. Now, that word appeared could also mean had appeared. So it could say God appeared to Jacob again, or God had appeared to Jacob again. So if it's had appeared, then God is probably retelling the events that have already happened, and the word again points back to the vision at Bethel. And if it means appeared, then this is a new event, and again refers to the wrestling match and the new name. And you're probably confused at this point, right? And I am too. Now, you might question Scripture at this point and say, well, look, we can't even understand what the Bible says. Why base our lives on this? Please don't do that, because regardless of what is going on here, the point is the same either way. So you wrestle with that this week. Is God appearing a second time or retelling something that happened? But the point is the same. Jacob is at Bethel. He's worshiping God in the way that he promised he would. And God's covenant with him is sealed. You know, when you have a document, you want to make it official. You find someone who can notarize it for you, right? That's what God is kind of doing here. He's saying, I approve. So what do we make of this event? What does this mean for us today? Well, that's a tricky question too. Surely God isn't telling us, if you want your relationship with me to be approved by me, go to Bethel and build an altar. This wouldn't make much sense. What we need to think about here is what this section says about God's promises. See, we might think, after reading this section, that we need to earn God's promises. He speaks them, and then we have to live up to it. We better be good enough. We might think only the truly good people, the ones who are good enough, the ones who obey well enough, get to experience God's promises. We might read Jacob's experience and say, things are going wrong in my life right now. I guess I'm not doing enough to make God happy. See, it might seem that way because it looks like Jacob finally fulfills his vow. He finally goes to Bethel and worships, and then God gives the clearest explanation of his promises yet. It might look like that, but that's inconsistent with the rest of Scripture, which tells us that we could never deserve anything good from God. So don't go down that path. Instead, I think the focal point of this section, it's not that Jacob is doing something good. The focal point is that God's promises still stand strong, and they're there for Jacob, even after everything that happened in chapter 34. Despite all of Jacob's failures, God has not pulled the covenant off the table. It's still there for Jacob to grab onto. See, God hasn't been waiting around for Jacob to earn enough brownie points or enough merit to be good enough for God. And Jacob isn't going through a checklist in his mind like, all right, I've gotten rid of my gods. I traveled to Bethel. I've built the altar. Now I'm good enough for God. No, Jacob's actions here are all reactions. See, he realizes God's blessing, which has been upon him through all the ups and downs of his life. We saw in verse 3, he says, let us arise and go to Bethel, so that I may make there an altar to the God who answers me in the day of my distress. And I love these words. It says, and has been with me wherever I have gone. Jacob's obedience here is not as important as God's consistent, powerful promises. Jacob isn't earning a covenant here. God is just sealing the covenant. He's saying, now, what I planned all along for my relationship with you, Jacob, is fully in place. This is what I had in mind. Jacob is worshiping without holding anything back, right? He's obeying completely. Previously, he had made a vow to worship at Bethel, but he gave half-hearted worship because he stopped at Shechem, because it looked like a nice place. Now he's worshiping without holding anything back. Full obedience, total trust in God. I think here, Jacob's experience kind of opens our eyes up to see what it means to actually know God. We're talking about a deep level of our experience as Christians. We're not talking about tips or steps to take to improve your life, but what does it really mean to know God? You see, knowing God is not about obeying his rules in order to earn his blessing. Knowing God simply means that God reaches down, He saves us from our sin, from his wrath, from ourselves. And we accept the new life that he offers us. A new life that's completely oriented around him, with him at the center. Now our pride kind of kicks back at this point, and we think, no, I don't want my life to be oriented around anyone but myself. But Jacob is finally at the point where he realizes that nothing could be better than what God has offered. Nothing could be better than a life centered on a relationship with God. So I ask you this morning, have you accepted this gift of new life? This is what we call the gospel, the good news. We're sinners. We deserve God's wrath, but instead God came to this planet and lived a perfect life that we could never live, died in our place, rose again to defeat sin and death in order to offer this new life to us. To receive that life, we simply do what Jacob did. We believe God and we repent. We turn away from the old life and accept the new life that God has given us. I'd urge you to do that this morning if you haven't. And believers here, as we look at Jacob's experience here, we need to ask ourselves, have we forgotten how great this covenant is? Have we begun to center our lives on something or someone other than God? Because Jacob's life shows us that you couldn't think of a better person to center your life on. You couldn't possibly imagine a better foundation for life than a covenant relationship. This relationship that God gives us. You know, we've seen this transformation in the life of Jacob. He originally was the deceiver. He was the one who had it all together. He was strong. He was witty. But he has now become Israel, which means God shall rule. Is that true of us? Every believer here needs to ask themselves that. I'm asking myself that as well. Now, as I said earlier, the story closes with just some concluding remarks in verses 16 to 29. Now, Jacob doesn't die here. His life goes on, but this section of Scripture focuses on Jacob, and after 35, he's still around. He's just not one of the major players. So this represents the end of his life story in Scripture, even if it's not the end of his life yet. Let's turn our attention there now and look at some of these concluding remarks. If you're hoping for a little happily ever after story, sorry to disappoint you, it's not here. We see the reality of this sinful world that we live in. There's two deaths in these concluding remarks. Rachel dies as she's giving birth to Benjamin. Later, Isaac dies of old age. So as we think about this covenant relationship that God offers to us, don't make the mistake of assuming that it's going to be all sunshine and roses and nothing will ever go wrong again once you know Christ. Again, he doesn't promise us a perfect life. He promises us that he will be with us. Also, in verse 22, we see the consequences of Jacob's own sin still rearing their head. Pretty disturbing verse, if you think about it. We've got Reuben here, Jacob's firstborn son, and he apparently seduces Bilhah, which is Rachel's servant, Jacob's concubine. Now, as we think about the context of the time, we realize that Reuben's actions probably were not motivated by lust here. It was more a struggle for power. See, the sons would have been a little bit divided amongst themselves based on who their mothers were. Grappling for power, for the right to be the chosen son, the favored son. We've seen that trend of favoritism throughout the family life of the patriarchs in Genesis. And so Reuben's actions here are actually an attempt to bring shame upon Bilhah and her sons, and also upon Rachel and her sons, because Bilhah was originally Rachel's servant. Reuben reminds us of the old Jacob, scheming, taking matters into his own hands. Reuben was the firstborn. But he uses deceit and sin and treachery to try to get his own way. How painful that must have been for Jacob to see the worst of himself in his firstborn son's actions. So it's not exactly a happy ending, but there is some happiness in this sense, right? Jacob and Esau are at peace at the end. They've buried their father, and Jacob is in Hebron, the land of his grandfather, the land of his father, the land God has promised. Also in this section, these concluding remarks, we have one last reminder of the theme of Jacob's life. Maybe we should say the theme of Israel's life. And that reminder is found in the genealogies of Jacob's sons. I don't know if you noticed the order in which they are listed. It's kind of interesting. They're not listed in the order that they were born. We've got Rachel's two sons, Joseph and Benjamin. They're listed right after Leah's. In actuality, they were born at the end. They were the last of Jacob's 12 sons. But they're listed second. What we have here is actually not a list in order of their birth, but in order of their right to inherit. See, the sons of Jacob's actual wives would have had greater standing than the sons of his concubines. That's why Rachel's sons are listed before the concubines' sons. In the order of inheritance, they would have come first. We're talking about the birthright here. It's kind of fitting that we're back at this point, considering the life of Jacob. More than a little ironic as well. But let's take a look at that list really quick. Verse 23, the sons of Leah were Reuben. Well, Reuben's the firstborn son from an actual wife, so he should have inherited. He should have been the one to receive all the privileges. But the previous verse kind of rules him out, right? After what he did, we can cross him off. Then we've got Simeon and Levi. Think back to last week. Cross them off. They lose their right. They're not worthy of the birthright any longer. The birthright falls to the next son, and the next son is Judah. Judah. And that's really, really important, because the birthright now is not just about money, right? Look back to verse 11. Remember what God said to Jacob. A nation and a company of nations shall come from you, and kings shall come from your own body. Kings. This falls to Judah. This promise falls to Judah. And knowing from our New Testament perspective, we know that this finds fulfillment in Christ, right? The Lion of the tribe of Judah. So here at the end of Jacob's life, in the book of Genesis, yeah, we see the sin-cursed world, we see the effects of Jacob's sin in the lives of his son, but we also see just a hint, just a whisper at the fact that one day a king will come. And Christ is that king. He is the ultimate king. He is the sovereign one. He's the one who reigns, the one who calls the shots. Isn't that appropriate for Jacob's life, to say that God is the one who calls the shots? He is sovereign. We've seen that time and time again. Despite Jacob's failures, despite the adversity, God has been faithful to his promises because he is sovereign. And so just like Jacob learned throughout his life, my prayer is that we would all continually cling to Christ, our King, that we would trust in his love. So we take his story with us, make it a part of our lives. May we rely on God's strength, not on our own. We've seen that theme over and over again in Jacob's life. May our lives be centered on our covenant with God. May we be faithful to that covenant. Why don't we go ahead and stand? We've got just a couple minutes left. Let's stand together. I'll pray, and the praise team can close us out. God, we thank you for the life of Jacob that you've presented to us in your word. We thank you for all that it tells us about who you are, how trustworthy you are, the covenant that you offer us, this deep relationship. God, we're amazed at your grace that in Jacob's life and in our lives. We mess things up. We go the wrong way. We forget about you. We place other things and other people at the center of our lives, but your promises remain because you are faithful. So we pray that you would bring us all to the point of repentance, that we would see the areas of our lives that are not consistent with the covenant that we have with you. Give us the courage that you gave to Jacob to be thorough in ridding ourselves of idols and to take risks and to obey your leading and to trust that you are with us. Lord, again, we thank you for this time and this passage of your word. We pray that you would make it true in our hearts. Help us to live it out. We pray in your name. Amen.